Our Old Testament scripture reading this evening is also from the book of Psalms. Turn, please, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 555. So Psalm 32, and we shall read the whole psalm. Let us read the Word of God, Psalm 32. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's own word. May he add his blessing to its reading. I invite you to open your Bibles now for our New Testament reading, which comes to us from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 15 to verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 15. Once again, let us give our full attention to the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless the reading and now the preaching of this word. According to the House of Commons Library online, which I consulted this week, the United Kingdom's national debt stands at 98% of its gross domestic product. That is, as of this week at least, it's reckoned at 2.6 trillion British pounds. Now, needless to say, this is a major national crisis, and it is projected to only get bigger as time slips by. The current population is aging, medical costs, the NHS are climbing, government spending is on the increase, all the while we have a colossal debt to an immense number of creditors. And of course, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. A day of reckoning is sure to come, and who knows when. But friends, there is another colossal debt that lies upon each one of us. And that debt should have us far, far more concerned. It's a debt that also continues to mount as we get older, and one that will certainly face a day of reckoning at some unknown point in the future. And while this debt is owed to only one creditor, that creditor is God. And I'm speaking, of course, of the debt of personal sin. Like the crushing debt that this nation bears, someone has to pay the debt of sin. Strictly speaking, for a debt to be forgiven, either the one who owes it must pay it back personally, or the one who is owed must somehow absorb the loss. But either way, it simply cannot be ignored. It is not going to simply go away by itself. And yet perhaps, like many people in this nation getting on with their lives, trying to ignore a looming economic catastrophe, maybe you're trying this evening to just get on with your life, hoping that this debt of sin will somehow just go away by itself. This evening, Jesus reminds us that there is forgiveness for the personal debt of sin. And it did come at a great cost to someone. And if you are the recipient of this forgiveness this evening, not only is the crushing burden removed from you, but it will also have a consequent effect on how you forgive others in your life. So with this parable this evening, I'd like us to observe four things. First, we'll think of forgiveness questioned in verses 21 and 22. Secondly, forgiveness extended, verses 23 to 27. Next is forgiveness withheld, verses 28 to 30. And finally, forgiveness expected, 31 to 35. So forgiveness questioned, forgiveness extended, forgiveness withheld, forgiveness expected. First of all, then, let's think about forgiveness questioned. And if you have your Bible open, look with me again at verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Here's Peter asking a question. It's an important question. It's a question about forgiveness. And to fully understand what he's asking, you have to understand the context in which it is asked. Think about the verses we read this evening, verses 15 to 20. Just before this, we have Jesus' well-known forgiveness formula. We often refer to Matthew 18. That's the formula for forgiveness. And we read that, how Christians are to live in fellowship with one another in the church. And specifically, Jesus gives very clear instructions about what to do if a fellow believer should fall into sin. He says there are three simple steps. Simple, at least to understand, not always simple, perhaps, to implement. The first two steps are to be taken by the members of the local congregation. We read those in verses 15 and 16. The third step is taken by the elders of the congregation as a constituted court, with Christ promising to be present to ratify their binding and loosing, that is to say, the verdict of excommunication or restoration. And we see that in verse 17. So Peter's question to Jesus in our passage takes its cue from step one of Jesus' formula, the personal confrontation. And that's what we read in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you," Jesus says, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So Peter's question is really a case study of verse 15, isn't it? Peter is the offended party, and he has apparently been offended repeatedly. He has confronted this brother who sinned against him, as Jesus says. Evidently, his brother has heard him, and he has repented repeatedly. So no further steps of church discipline are necessary. Peter has gained his brother, and now he must forgive him. So the question Peter has is, how often? How many times do I have to say, "I forgive you," when my brother has repented? Is it up to seven times? Now, we have to say that probably to Peter that felt like a very, very generous amount of times to forgive. The Jewish rabbis had something like a three strikes and you're out policy. They said you were to forgive up to three times, and then you weren't obligated to really forgive after that. So here's Peter, and he gives the perfect number, seven times. Surely that's a very generous amount of times he's going above and beyond. But Jesus' reply, frankly, makes Peter look stingy. Not seven times, 70 times seven. John Calvin comments here, quote, "Jesus expressly declares that there ought to be no limit to forgiving, for he did not intend to lay down a fixed number, but rather to enjoin us never to become wearied." I wonder, have you ever grown weary with somebody in your life? Weary because they let you down again and again and again. And it's a weariness to you, perhaps, to extend forgiveness to this person again and again and again. And Jesus wants to teach you this evening that forgiveness in the flock is to be as perpetual as the sins we commit and repent of. This is particularly made clear in Luke's version, which reads, Luke 17:3, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So here again is Jesus' formula for forgiveness. Someone sins against you, you rebuke him privately, and if he repents, you have gained your brother. And if he sins seven times, even in the same day, and seven times sincerely repents, you must sincerely forgive seven times. Now, perhaps some of you here this evening are thinking, that sounds like a very tall order. I mean, after all, if someone says sorry to you and then repeats the same offense six times in the same 24 hours, probably you're going to wonder the sincerity of his coming to you in repentance, right? And sometimes we're so hurt by the offense our fellow Christians have caused that the debt of sin Jesus asked us to forgive simply feels too great. And yet, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So friends, this is no easy matter. And for most of us here this evening, this is not an academic question either, is it? We bear, some of us, deep scars, deep wounds of Christians who have hurt us in some way. And those wounds can take a very, very long time to heal. So Jesus comes to us this evening and he helps us with this difficult matter of forgiveness in the flock by telling us another parable. Parable that explains why we ought to be limitless in our forgiveness by helping us to get things into their proper perspective. And if any of us this evening have lost the will to forgive our debtors, could it be that we ourselves have lost sight of the great debt we ourselves have been forgiven? So that's forgiveness questioned. Secondly, we come to consider forgiveness extended. Forgiveness extended, verses 23 to 27. Now, perhaps I should say before we open those verses, let me just remind us all for a moment that this is a parable. It's a parable. And as such, it's not designed to answer every single pastoral question that we may encounter in this minefield of forgiveness and broken relationships. There may be specific scenarios that you have faced or maybe are facing this evening in a local congregation that needs specific wisdom and discretion drawn from other scriptures as well as this. So, for example, this parable doesn't address some things, some questions we might have. It doesn't address the question of forgiving those outside the flock, for example, though many of the same principles may apply. And yet, I think the message of the parable itself is crystal clear, and it's summed up there in verse 33. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? That's the basic message that Jesus is getting across. If you're a Christian here this evening, then forgiveness has been extended to you. And how does Jesus convey this forgiveness extended in his story? Well, it's a story about a great king. We read in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The king here represents God, whose kingdom of heaven is described as containing many subjects. He's also described here as a master who has many servants. And one servant in particular is singled out for particular mention. It's a story about not just a great king, but also a great debtor. A great debtor. There he is in verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, to say that this servant has a great debt is really something of an understatement. 10,000 talents is such a colossal debt that, like the UK national debt, it's kind of hard to calculate actually how big it is. But let's try. In ancient currency, if a denarius is a day's wages, and probably you know that, a denarius is a day's wage, one talent of silver was calculated as 6,000 denarii. That's just one talent. So 10,000 talents equals 60 million denarii, or about 300 tons of silver. So that's somewhere between 150,000 and 200,000 years of wages. 10,000 talents. You get the idea. And it's basically the Greek way of conveying an infinite sum. There is no way this man is ever, ever going to be able to repay this debt. And this is no national debt. This, we read, is a personal debt. If you're drowning in student loans or credit card debt this evening, this guy makes your financial crisis seem rather trivial. It's a sum that you could never expect to pay in 1,000 lifetimes. And his creditor, this great king, has finally showed up to collect his debt in person. So it's quite understandable then that the penalty is severe. The king comes to the servant and he deals with him according to strict justice. This man, all of his possessions, all of his dependents at home are to be sold, and the proceeds, which of course would never even come close to repaying the debt, will at least help the king to cut his losses. The lesson of this, of course, is that we are great debtors to a great king. And frankly, probably none of us here have any true conception of just how much we owe. But let's try. For one thing, you are indebted by the power of sin in your life. Sin has rendered you by nature utterly incapable of pleasing God. Romans 3:9, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The power of sin. Furthermore, you are indebted by the guilt of your sin. Every single breach of God's good law incurs guilt before Him, thus incurring the penalty of the law, which is why the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. You are also indebted by the pollution of sin. Sin also defiles you. You are not holy by nature, but dirty. Mark 7:20, Jesus said, what comes out of a man, this defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man, they pollute a man. Now to this, of course, you can add that you were indebted by the personal offense of your sin. In the parable here, you notice, when the king comes to settle accounts, he doesn't send his lawyer. He doesn't send some team of accountants or creditors, auditors even, who have no personal stake in the case. He comes personally. He comes personally to the offended party who has been personally robbed of a colossal sum. And friends, every sin we commit is a personal slap in the face of the God who made us. And finally, you are indebted by the infinite nature of sin. You and I have trampled on a law which is the moral reflection of the infinite God. Each individual sin, big or small, is beyond human payment. Never mind the countless millions upon millions of transgressions that we've racked up. James tells us in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law but stumble at just one point, he is guilty of breaking all. You recognize the sinfulness of your sin. Can you take out your calculator and can you compute the 10,000 talents that you owe this God? In Jerry Bridges' phrase, have you yet filed for spiritual bankruptcy? That's the point we have to come to. And that is because by nature, you are this great debtor. So this is a story about a great king and a great debtor. But praise God, it is also a story about a great forgiveness. A great forgiveness. Verse 26, we read, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. That's a great, great forgiveness. What could have prompted it? Well, two things are mentioned. One is the servant's apparent repentance, and the other is the master's compassion. This master was not a pushover. He wasn't sentimental. He had no qualms at all about righteously condemning his servant. But notice that the king's compassion matches his greatness. He knew that servant couldn't possibly repay the debt, and yet he still graciously forgave it all. So what paid for it? We read he released him and forgave the debt. We've seen that forgiveness cannot occur unless somebody pays the debt. It was not the great debtor. We know that. And so it must have been the great king himself. The great king absorbed the debt. And friends, the application for us, I hope, is clear that regardless of the outcome for the character in Jesus' story, which we know is about to take a very dramatic and surprising and disappointing turn, This transaction in the parable is intended to be a beautiful picture of the gospel of grace. Remember that this parable is directed to disciples. Disciples. And it begins by reminding them of the great forgiveness they have received in Christ. And Jesus tells this parable on the road to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified to pay their debt. He's going up to pay the great king their 10,000 talents. Acts 13:38, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Justification. Justification doesn't mean that you've been made actually sinless in your day-to-day experience. I think we all know that. What it does mean is that you have been declared righteous, that the debt has been cancelled for Christ's sake. You are now debt-free, because Jesus paid the debt in full on the cross, and if that were not enough, you now have his 10,000 talents credited to your own spiritual bank account. That's good news. The Puritan John Trapp explains it this way: every sin is a debt, and every breach of the Ten Commandments sets us in debt to God 10,000 talents. He requires no more but to acknowledge the debt and to come before him tendering only his Son as our all-sufficient surety. And he will presently cancel the handwriting that was against us. He will cross the black lines of our sins with the red lines of Jesus' blood, and we shall be acquitted forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And if you know nothing of this gospel in your experience this evening, then I have to tell you that your debt still remains. It still remains. And you must go to this Christ who alone is rich enough to dispense of this debt that you have incurred. We're going to be singing at the end of the service from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But if this picture describes you this evening, a great debtor who has received a great forgiveness from a great king, then you are no longer a great debtor to the law. You are a debtor instead to grace. So to summarize, thus far, Jesus has told us a remarkably touching tale of forgiveness. But if you'll pardon the pun, there is a sting in this tale. And the rest of the parable takes a remarkably shocking turn. We thought about forgiveness questioned and extended. We come thirdly to think about forgiveness withheld. Forgiveness withheld, verses 28 to 30. Now you'll see here that Jesus shows next that the reality of your forgiveness is going to be put to the test. It's going to be put, maybe this week, it's going to be put to the test. And it will be tested by how you respond when you are on the receiving end of the offense. Will you extend the same forgiveness in the flock to those who are indebted to you? Jesus puts all of us in a very uncomfortable position at this point in the story. He's putting us and putting our Christian profession on trial. If you have indeed experienced the great forgiveness of the great King, then you are going to behave in a certain way. And you're not going to behave like this. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." A second servant now enters the scene. He owes the first servant a debt. He too has a debt. It's 100 denarii. And he's a fellow servant in the same kingdom. Please don't think of this 100 denarii as a paltry sum. It is considerable. It's about 3 months' wages. Certainly it is an offense grievous in itself. But of course, it was an absolute pittance compared to what the first servant had owed. And if you're doing the sums here, it comes to about 1/600,000th of the debt he had just been forgiven. And he is attacked by the first servant, who orders him to pay up, even as he's leaving the king's audience chamber. Imagine this man going out with a skip and a step, a great burden lifted, and the first thing he does, he sees this man, and he goes after him, gets his hands around his neck, and starts to choke him. "Pay what you owe," he says. The great king's generosity has scarcely moved him. He has been shown limitless grace, but all that he wants is instant justice. And maybe you noticed as we read, but the confrontation has a funny sense of deja vu. If you look at verse 29, we read his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." It's almost exactly the same words the first servant had used before the great king. It's an exact mirror image, this scene, of the one that we just saw with the first servant in verse 26. And of course, that's because Jesus is drawing a direct parallel between God forgiving us and us forgiving others. Now again, we have to read the parable through Jesus, the lens, I should say, of Jesus' forgiveness formula of verses 15 to 20. After perhaps rather violently initiating the first step in verse 15, the second servant has heard his offended brother, also verse 15, and he's willing to make amends. He acknowledges the offense. He says, "I have wronged you. I do owe you 100 denarii. And he asks for his forgiveness. Now, please note, this is more than him simply saying sorry. "Yes, sorry about that. I'll have to get round to that." No, this is accompanied by sincere fruits of repentance. It's a genuine plea for mercy. "I will pay you back." The first servant has gained his brother, to use Jesus' term from verse 15. But that's not good enough for him. That's not good enough for him. He wants justice. He's not interested in peace with his fellow servant. And so verse 30, he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Here is forgiveness withheld. He refuses to show mercy despite the infinitely greater debt he's been forgiven by their common master and despite the sincere repentance of the offending party. Now, the application to the local congregation should be clear. All of us here are fellow servants of the great King. And when, like Peter, a brother or sister has wronged you, perhaps grievously wronged you, perhaps repeatedly, up to 7 times, offended you, you need to initiate step one of Jesus' formula in verse 15. You need to confront your brother. And if they repent, you must forgive them. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The first servant in Jesus' parable did none of those things. Well, he confronted his fellow servant. But he didn't do what Paul enjoins there. There's not a trace of tender mercies or kindness or humility or meekness or long-suffering. And consequently, there was not any forgiveness. Maybe you're having a really hard time this evening forgiving somebody. Someone's wronged you. Could it be that you have forgotten the far greater debt that you have been forgiven? Or more seriously, could it be that perhaps you haven't been forgiven yet? And perhaps the first thing you need to do is to go to the great King. And that's the sobering possibility that Jesus illustrates in the last scene of the parable. Forgiveness questioned, forgiveness extended, forgiveness withheld, and finally, forgiveness expected. Forgiveness expected. The first servant's behavior is quite simply scandalous. And it is a public scandal. We read there in verse 31, when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. The word quickly gets around. Quickly gets around. The other servants are greatly distressed. Literally, they were horrified, filled with horror. And it has become what in the church courts we call a fama clamosa. It's a public scandal. It's causing people to shake their heads in disbelief that such a thing could happen in the church of Jesus Christ. Here are the two and three witnesses enjoined in verse 16. There's been the one-to-one, and now there's the witnesses. And they bring the case to the top. They bring it to the court where the king himself presides over his kingdom. And so it becomes not just a public scandal, but a confronted scandal. Notice the king's rebuke in verse 32. The king summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." You wicked servant. His actions had proved him to be a hypocrite, not the seemingly sincere, contrite servant of verse 26, but his actions have betrayed his true heart. And that brings the king's admonition in verse 33. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" That, as I said at the beginning, is the fundamental message of Jesus' parable. Forgiveness is expected from those who have been forgiven. And where that is altogether lacking, it leads to the king's excommunication. And you see that in verse 34. "In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." The servant is driven from the presence of the king until he should be made to pay a sum that we've already determined is unpayable. And this solemn warning is not describing the terrors of conscience or perhaps a bitter spirit in this life. It's describing the everlasting fire that Jesus has been describing throughout all of his parables in Matthew's gospel. And friends, this is a deliberately unnerving conclusion to this parable, which Jesus applies to you and me this evening in no uncertain terms. Look at the last verse, 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's a very sobering word. Jesus is echoing what he already said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I'm quite sure someone here this evening might be asking, what is going on here? Is Jesus saying that I could lose my salvation? Is he saying that he may withdraw his forgiveness from me? Is he trying to rob me of my assurance? Absolutely not. He's trying to rob you of your complacence, not your assurance. The scriptures are clear. Your salvation is never contingent upon your work of forgiveness, as if it could merit the pardon of your own debt. Only the work of Christ that fully paid the debt of sin on the cross has merited your salvation. And that is received by faith alone. No, what Jesus is saying, rather, is that in his kingdom, if forgiveness from the heart is not extended where repentance from the heart has been demonstrated, then that's going to raise a question about you. That's going to raise a question about whether or not you have been forgiven yourself. And the parable is as stark as that. I realize we can think of all sorts of what-if scenarios to try perhaps to get around this. What if the offender doesn't repent? Well, then there are the steps of church discipline described in verses 17 to 20. What if the offender isn't a believer? Well, then we're told in Romans 12:17, we're to repay no one evil for evil. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But friends, let us not try to blunt the razor edge of this parable. Let's not try to evade what Jesus is saying. Because stated positively, only when you've grasped the greatness of the forgiveness tendered to you in the gospel will you grasp the greatness of the obligation to extend forgiveness in the flock. Again, the gospel does not just get you into the Christian life. The gospel empowers you to live the Christian life. And this is hard. This is hard. We need the power of the gospel to empower our sanctification, to put into practice what Jesus is saying. How we need to sit in the shadow of Calvary every single day. The shadow of Jesus' cross must fall upon all of our daily interpersonal relationships. And so forgiveness in the flock is to be the natural fruit of the forgiveness of the flock that Jesus has accomplished. And it's true of us not just on the individual level. It's true of us as a body. It's true of us as a congregation. Forgiveness is expected from forgiven people. As one commentator, R.T. France, writes, a community of the forgiven must be a forgiving community. And it is an appalling witness to the world when the community that boasts of the forgiveness of their sins by Christ can't find it in their hearts to forgive each other for comparatively trivial matters. Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. May the Lord give each one of us grace this evening to make a conscientious application of these words, and may we all experience forgiveness in the flock. Amen. Well, as we remain seated, let us bow our heads again in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we acknowledge to you that this is a difficult word. It's a difficult word for us to obey, but it's not a difficult word for us to understand. Help us, we pray, to remember the great debt that you have paid on our behalf. Help us to remember, O Lord God, that grace that you have bestowed upon us is something that should transform our lives, that we might be forgiving people, not just forgiven people, but forgiving others as well. Lord, if there be any relationships in our lives that are broken, relationships with fellow servants in the Master's house, help us, O Lord, perhaps this week to pick up the phone, to make an appointment, to say what needs to be said. Help us, we pray, to live at peace with all men in the world, but especially, O Lord, to extend that forgiveness when we are asked for it. Lord God, where we have sinned, give us the grace of repentance. Lord, where we are called upon to forgive, may we extend it freely. And Lord, we pray that you would let us do this so that Jesus Christ and his gospel may be magnified. Lord, we do not do this simply out of brute obedience, but bring our hearts, we pray, bring our hearts up to the task. Particularly, O Lord, where the grief may be deep and the pain may be bitter and the wounds may still be raw. O God, help us, we pray, to do these things and give us that gospel power in our hearts to do what must be done. Thank you, Lord, for this word tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.